Powerful Good News, written by Robert J. Wieland, Chapter 8. What did Christ accomplish on his cross? When Jesus died on the cross, did he make a mere provision whereby something could be done for us if we first do our part, or did he actually do something for all men? We must now look again at that wondrous cross and see something that the enemy of our souls wants us to overlook. Yes, he most certainly did do something for every human soul, more than a mere provision. The Bible often assures us, as we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. As all have sinned, we read in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, so all are being justified freely by his grace. And it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, where we find that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Jesus came that he might, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, taste death for everyone. And it's in Romans chapter 5, verse 18, where we find that it is through his righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. The common idea is that the sacrifice of Christ is only provisional, that is, it does nothing for anyone unless he first does something and accepts Christ. According to this popular idea, Jesus stands back with his divine arms folded, waiting for the sinner to decide to, quote, accept. In other words, salvation is a heavenly process that remains void until we take the initiative. Like a washing machine in a laundromat, it has been provided, but it is only provisional. It does nothing for us until we first put in the coins. This sounds reasonable, for it superficially explains why many are lost. In contrast, the gospel which Paul proclaimed shines forth in our texts quoted above. Christ did not limit his sacrifice, for in tasting death for everyone, he died everyone's second death. As all have sinned, so all are being justified freely by his grace. This is legal justification, as we shall soon see. By virtue of Christ's sacrifice, God is not imputing their trespasses unto the world. He imputed them to Christ instead. This is why no lost person can suffer the second death until after the final judgment, which can come only after the second resurrection, as we read in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 and 20, verses 6 to 14. And this is why we all can live even now. Our very life is purchased by him. The whole world has been redeemed, if only they knew it and believed it and stopped resisting the grace of God. Every person owes his or her physical life, even this earthly life and all he has or is, to the one who died for all. Whether one is a saint or a sinner, if he eats his daily food, he is nourished by the body and the blood of Christ. That means that the cross of Calvary is stamped on every loaf of bread. It is reflected in every water spring. When the sinner sees this truth and his heart appreciates its reality, he experiences justification by faith. This is therefore far more than a legal declaration of acquittal, for that was made at the cross for all men. Justification by faith includes a change of heart. It is the same as forgiveness, and New Testament forgiveness is more than a mere pardon. The Greek word for forgiveness means a taking away of the sin from the heart, reclaiming from it. This is how the believer who exercises true faith becomes inwardly and outwardly obedient to all the commandments of God. Christ alone has saved him and justified him, but his faith responds and works by love. It is a new principle that permeates every nook and cranny of the human heart, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, bringing every thought into captivity to Christ, so that obedience is fulfilled. Such faith, if not hindered and adulterated with error, will begin the moment the sinner chooses to respond, and will then grow to be so mature and powerful that it will prepare a people for the return of Christ. This is that everlasting gospel that we find in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 to 14, which is proclaimed to all the world just before the return of Jesus. Jesus says that his blood is shed for the remission of sins. Remission is more than mere pardon. It is taking the sin away. Does this mean that all will be saved? No, not all will be saved. But the reason is deeper than that the lost are not clever or prompt enough to seize the initiative. They will have actually resisted and rejected the salvation already freely given them in Christ. God has taken the initiative to save all men, but humans have the power, the freedom of will, to thwart and veto what Christ has already accomplished for them, and to throw away what was actually placed in their hands. Nevertheless, there will be some, a remnant, who do respond wholeheartedly. As we read in Isaiah 53, verse 11, Christ shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many. We can cherish our alienation from him and our hatred of his righteousness until we close the gate of heaven against ourselves. That is sad, but it's not necessary. According to the gospel concept, those who are saved at last are saved due to God's initiative. Those who are lost because of their own initiative. As we read in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, even the gift of faith is dealt to every man, even as Christ gave himself to every man. What then can prevent every man from being saved? The answer is nothing, except the fact that all men will not keep the faith that God gave them. If all would keep it, all would be saved. It follows that there is not the slightest reason why all who have ever lived should not be saved unto eternal life, except that they would not have it. Christ died for all. So many spurn the gift given so freely. According to Jesus, the only sin for which anyone can be lost is that of not appreciating and receiving his grace. This is what unbelief is, receiving it in vain. In John chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, we read, "He who does not believe is condemned, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved or chose darkness rather than light." How can it be that the cross is stamped on every loaf of bread, and even unbelieving sinners enjoy life because of Christ's sacrifice? As the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, as we read in Revelation 13, verse 8, he has truly brought what we read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, life to light through the gospel. The human race was so degraded in the time of the Roman Empire that mankind would have eventually destroyed themselves if Christ had not come when he did, as we read in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, in the fullness of time. Even the wicked today draw their next breath because of Christ's cross, though they do not know the fact. No one can know a moment's joyous laughter except that a price was paid for it by the one on whom was laid, as we read in Isaiah 53, verse 5, the chastisement of our peace, and by whose stripes we are healed. This is another way of saying that for all men he has brought life, enduring the imputation of their trespasses to himself, and for those who believe and appreciate his cross, he has also brought what we read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, immortality. Paul rejoices in the grand work that Christ accomplished on his cross. We read in Romans chapter 5, verse 18, "As through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." This is such an astounding statement that people have wrestled with it for centuries. There are four ways that it has been interpreted. First, the Calvinist view implies that Paul did not say it quite right. The free gift, resulting in justification of life, came only on the elect, not on all men. Or the non-elect are so unimportant that they aren't included in all men. But the text itself denies this view. Second, the universalist view understands from this that all men must be saved at last, But the Bible often says clearly that in the end, some will choose to be lost. Third, the popular Arminian view also implies that Paul did not say it quite right. The free gift, resulting in justification of life, did not actually come upon all men. Christ only made a provision so that it might possibly come if, but not until, they do something right first. Unless they activate the heavenly process, nothing happens. The washing machine in the laundromat is only a provision, for it needs coins. This view is widely believed, for it superficially explains why so many will be lost. They didn't take the initiative to put the coins into the machine. But this view conflicts with what Paul said. Fourth, Paul's own view is far better good news. He said it exactly right. Christ, as the last Adam, has reversed all the evil that the first Adam did. As surely as all men were condemned by Adam's sin, so surely all men have been legally justified by Christ's sacrifice. He has already tasted death for every man. He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. No one could draw his next breath unless his sins had already been imputed to Christ, for no one, saint or sinner, could bear his own full guilt even for a moment and still live. But human unbelief can negate the justification which has already been given us. Thus, Christ did more than make a mere provision for a possible salvation that becomes real only if we succeed in doing everything just right. As the condemnation came upon all, so the justification comes upon all. The New English Bible of that passage in Romans chapter 5, verses 16 and 18, makes it clear. It reads, "The judicial action following upon the one offense issued in a verdict of condemnation, but the act of grace following upon so many misdeeds issued in a verdict of acquittal." It follows then that as the issue of one misdeed was condemnation for all men, so the issue of one just act is acquittal and life for all men. The fact that justification is a free gift is evidence that there is no exception. If it came upon only those who have some special qualification, then it would not be a free gift. In the light of the cross, therefore, even neglect of so great salvation is rejection of it. This is unbelief. Thus, the lost person condemns himself before the universe and unfits himself for eternal life. He shuts himself out of heaven. The true good news is far better than we have been led to think. Our salvation does not depend on our cleverness in taking the initiative. It depends on our believing that God has taken the initiative in saving us. He elects all to be saved. There is no parable that tells of a lost sheep that must find its way back to the shepherd, but there is one of a good shepherd who searches for his lost sheep. The ancient pagans were scandalized by the apostles' teaching that God is not waiting for man to seek him, but that he is already seeking for man. The woman in Christ's parable in Luke chapter 15 didn't wait for her lost silver coin to come back. She went looking for it until she found it. The prodigal son came home only because he remembered and was drawn by the father's love. The initiative was always with the father, and the son only responded to it. The Bible teaches that it is not our job to initiate a relationship with Christ, for He has initiated the relationship with us. Our job is to believe it, to cherish it, and to appreciate it. Neither is it strictly true to say that our salvation depends on our maintaining a relationship with the Lord. The Good Shepherd keeps looking for His sheep until He finds it. In other words, He wants you to be saved more than you want to be saved. He does not get tired or discouraged as we do because of our unbelief. Your salvation depends on your believing that He loves you so much that He will maintain that relationship unless you beat Him off. Stop resisting the leading and prompting of the Holy Spirit, who is called the Comforter. It is He who convicts us of sin and seeks to motivate us to forsake it. He is called to come and sit down beside us and never to leave us. Our devotion is always a response to His aggressive, initiating, and ongoing love. In other words, to put the gospel message in very simple words, salvation depends on faith. Our job is not to climb up to heaven or descend down to hell looking for Jesus as though He is hiding from us, but that He has found us, as we read in Romans chapter 10, verses 6 to 8, by the word of faith which we preach. One would have to be very hard-hearted not to say thank you when he realizes how the Good Shepherd has saved him from the horror of hell here and now and from the second death at last. Let us not resist or reject his election. When we ask the Bible question, "What must I do to be saved?" we must let the Bible give the answer. The answer is not, "Do this and do that. Get up earlier, work harder at studying and praying, do more witnessing, make more sacrifices, achieve more goals, master more techniques, go to more seminars." The true answer is what we find in Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your household." The Bible does not teach a heresy. That believing is the kind that works and purifies the soul. The key to our difficulty is understanding what it means to believe. It is folly to permit Satan to preempt that genuine word faith through his counterfeits so that we turn away from genuine righteousness by faith and revert to a subtle works program. But people still have problems with the good news. Doesn't the Bible tell us that it is our job to, quote, "seek the Lord"? Do the Old Testament, "seek ye the Lord" texts contradict Jesus' New Testament parable of the Good Shepherd seeking us? It is a mistake to twist Old Testament texts to make them contradict the clear words of Jesus. Jesus came to reveal a grace that did much more abound. We must understand this, or we will forever wallow in a subtle form of legalism. There is nothing in the New Testament that implies that the Savior waits indifferently until the lost sheep somehow seeks his way back. If that were true, wouldn't the sheep have something to boast of? Even the Old Testament texts that appear to give that impression do not do so in context. Look at Isaiah 55, verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." That sounds like Isaiah is contradicting Jesus, but take a closer look. The Hebrew word translated seek, darash, does not primarily mean seek, but pay attention to or inquire of. That word is also used in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 7, where King Saul asks his servants to seek or find him a woman who is a medium. This seek is the common word that means seek. It is not darash. Next he says, "that I may go to her and inquire of her." That is darash, which is translated seek in Isaiah 55, verse 6. Isaiah says, "pay attention to the Lord while he is near." The prophet emphasizes his nearness, not his farness. There is no Bible statement that reveals God as indifferently waiting for us to arouse him from lethargy. Our seeking is always represented as a heart response to his initiative in seeking us. The true gospel gives a beautiful and powerful reason for serving Christ. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, "The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them, and rose again." The apostles proclaimed a message refreshingly different than much that is usually called gospel today. The original language implies that those who sense Christ's agape love find it impossible henceforth to go on living for self. We see the Savior's matchless love, and the sight of him attracts and subdues our hearts. Alienation and rebellion are healed. The pure gospel provides a deep peace, and it grows in a heart that has been delivered from that subliminal fear that shadows us from our cradle to our grave. Sometimes rage or bitterness erupts from the murky depths of our unknown selves like a volcano we thought was extinct. Molten lava pours forth from deep, subterranean emotional fires. Often they have smoldered from our infancy, yes, perhaps even from conception, like the child who realizes that he or she was the product of lust from an unwanted pregnancy. Can a fetus share somehow the bitterness of its pregnant mother? After birth, the unwanted child can wonder, where was God when this happened? Or the child, whose parents did not realize how they were destroying his or her sense of healthy self-respect by fault-finding or pressure to earn their love. Many of us carry a crushing load of guilt and alienation which stems from infantile traumas that are in no way our fault. Alcoholism, drug addiction, constitutional depression, sexual degradation can often find their roots in infancy. Some say that homosexuality is triggered there. And there are traumas of rejection that can devastate our adult lives, like the death of a spouse, or worse, divorce. Does the gospel have good news for us? Yes! Justification by faith. It gives you peace with God as though you had never sinned, and further, as though no one else had ever sinned against you. It solves the problem of that deep, deep bitterness that even psychiatrists can't reach. It enables you to forgive others because you sense their guilt is yours as well, but for the grace of God. One can even forgive negligent parents or guardians, those who wronged us in childhood, even alcoholic parents. And this becomes easier when one remembers that often those who were abused in childhood become child abusers when they become adults. Guilt is corporate. Both child and parent demonstrate it. The child becomes father to the man. It is practical healing for wounded emotions, always penetrating deeper and then blending into sanctification. And it is ministered by, as we read in Hebrews 4:15, a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our weaknesses. The best modern translation of high priest is divine psychiatrist. He is on duty 24 hours a day. He never takes a holiday from duty, and he is so infinite that he gives you his full attention as if you were the only patient that he has.